Our text for preaching this morning is indeed the story of the calling of the first disciples. I'm opting to read Matthew's version of that story. So I invite you to listen for the good news and for God's living word to you this morning in these words. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets, and they followed him. As he went from there, he saw two brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in a boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news about the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. This is the word of God for the people of God. Come back with me, if you would, to 1965. This, surely, was one of the darkest years in recent American history, in living memory. The country was basically coming apart at the seams. In August of that year, August 11th to be precise, an African-American man was driving through the Watts neighborhood of Los Angeles and was pulled over on suspicion of driving while intoxicated. What should have been a simple roadside arrest quickly metastasized into a mini-apocalypse. The stop turned violent, with a man left badly beaten by the police. Not surprisingly, this beating was widely perceived by the members of the Watts community who witnessed it to be a clear case of police brutality. A protest broke out, which almost immediately bloomed into a full-scale urban riot. Cars were overturned, their windows smashed, buildings were looted and burned. The violence eventually spread to cover 50 square miles. After 5 days of tumultuous protest, thousands of National Guard troops were called in to quell the violence. The riots caused some $40 million in property damage, but much worse by far, 34 people died before the violence ended, and over 1,000 more were injured, the vast majority of them African Americans. On August 21st, just 5 days after the riot finally ended, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. flew here to Western North Carolina to deliver the keynote speech at the annual Christian Action Conference sponsored by the Presbyterian Church. This was a remarkably courageous choice for Montreat, given what had just happened in California, and given that at the time, black kids could not swim in Lake Susan, even though white children could. It was also the perfect marriage of form and function, as it were, for perhaps more than any Christian leader since Jesus, Dr. King's message focused on exactly that, not just action, but specifically Christian action. Here are some excerpts from his speech. Whenever a crisis emerges in society, the church has a specific and great responsibility. It has a real responsibility in the midst of this crisis because the problems involved are essentially moral issues. The church, being the moral guardian of the community, cannot overlook its moral responsibility at this hour. Now we must admit that all too often the church has been lax on this point. All too often, in the midst of social unrest, Too many Christians have somehow stood still, only to mouth pious irrelevancies and sanctimonious trivialities. All too often, in the midst of racial injustice, too many Christians have remained silent behind the safe security of stained glass windows. This is the real challenge facing the church today. This is the great challenge facing every Christian in these days of racial tension. One might argue that this is the great challenge facing the church and facing every Christian in every age, including this one. On Friday, our country inaugurated a new president and so embarked on what will surely be a new age, a new era in our history. I have said this before from here, but it bears repeating that not everyone who voted for the current president last November voted for hate or because they're racist. Perhaps even in a majority of these cases, Americans voted the way they did because, whether some of us like it or not, whether some of us understand it or not, these good people were hungry for hope and, frankly, desperate for change, since the party they voted for last time around did not deliver in that department. I also suspect this block of voters may include some of us here today. If you are one of these folks, let me immediately reaffirm one of the bedrock principles of Presbyterian theology and polity. In every election and in every vote we take, whether it's for president or for my terms of call or the kind of cups we use for coffee hour, in the fellowship hall, and afterwards here, you always have every right to vote your conscience. And no one, not me, not the moderator of the PCUSA, not the Pope, not the President of the United States, has the right to tell you otherwise. I also know that the overwhelming majority of you here today voted another way last November, and now you have grave concerns about the direction our country is likely to take from here, concerns based on what we all saw and heard on the campaign trail and what we have seen and heard since November 8th. If that's true, if you are in that sector, here's what I have to say to you. Take heart. Rise up. I know many of you did that yesterday, taking your concerns out onto the streets of Asheville and Black Mountain. Robin and I joined you in that effort. I texted Beth on the night of the election to say that things were fixing to get interesting in this country. She replied, "We're certainly going to have lots of opportunities to be church." For those of us who identify as Christian folk, or maybe I need to say as followers of Jesus, since there is often a difference between those two things, this is the crux of the matter right here, right there. Whichever way we voted last November, our country is going to change, and we together are going to have lots of opportunities to be church. The bigger question is, what does that look like? What does that mean? Racial tension, economic inequality, and rapidly growing religious and cultural pluralism have left our country more divided than it's been since, well, 1965. And that doesn't even touch climate change and education and global security. Given the scope and the nature of the challenges before us, I believe we might need to reimagine what it means to be church in the months and years to come. And once again, I believe Dr. King offers us some insights that can help us on this question. In a speech at Western Michigan University, Dr. King said this, and I'm going to quote him at length because even when he's just giving a speech, he's a better preacher than I am. He's a better preacher than really almost anyone. He says, "Psychologists have a word that is probably used more than any other word in modern psychology. It is the word maladjusted. Certainly, we all want to avoid a maladjusted life. But I say to you, my friends, there are certain things in our nation and in the world to which I am proud to be maladjusted. I say very honestly that I never intend to become adjusted to segregation and discrimination. I never intend to become adjusted to religious bigotry. I never intend to adjust myself to economic conditions that will take necessities from the many to give luxuries to the few. I never intend to adjust myself to the madness of militarism, to self-defeating effects of physical violence. In other words, I'm nearly convinced now that there is a need for a new organization in our world, the International Association for the Advancement of Creative Maladjustment. I'm going to say that again, that's a mouthful. The International Association for the Advancement of Creative Maladjustment. Women and men, in other words, who will be as maladjusted as the prophet Amos, who in the midst of the injustices of his day could cry out in words that echo across the centuries, "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream." As maladjusted as Abraham Lincoln, who had the vision to see that this nation would not survive half slave, half free. As maladjusted as Jesus of Nazareth, who could say to the men and women of his day, "Love your enemies and bless them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you." Through such maladjustment, I believe that we will be able to emerge from the bleak and desolate midnight of man's inhumanity to man into the bright and glittering daybreak of freedom and justice. My faith is that somehow this problem will be solved. Somehow, with this faith, we will be able to bring new life into the dark chambers of pessimism. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation to a beautiful symphony of sister and brotherhood. This will be a great day. This will be the day when all God's children, black and white, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, will be able to join hand in hand and sing the words of the old Negro spiritual, "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last." Let me repeat that phrase one more time. The International Association for the Advancement of Creative Maladjustment. That, I would submit to you, is a new way to think about church, to think about who we are and what we are called to do together. Were this phrase available to Jesus, he might well have used it to describe that first bunch of disciples, for that is what they were called to do, and that is who they were called to be. A community of resistance and testimony, called to a different way to live, a different way to love, a different way to be fully human. What I love the most, maybe, about the story from Matthew we read today is that it clearly shows us when this call came to the disciples, it came right smack in the middle of their ordinary lives. They weren't praying on some mountaintop. They were fixing their nets. It's the same way it comes to all of us when we're doing the dishes or teaching a class or fixing lunch for our children before school or changing the oil in our car or preparing an agenda for a meeting of the Arts Council. The call may have come in the middle of their ordinary lives, but that call also changed their lives, and it took only one voice to effect that change. One person who understands well, maybe more than any of us, the truth of this principle, that one voice can change your life, is our outgoing president. You may remember this story. I share it here today from this pulpit because I truly believe it's not a partisan story. I believe it is rather a story about how one voice changed his life. It's illustrative for the rest of us. Back in 2008, when Barack Obama was still a senator and still relatively unknown to most Americans, he was out on the campaign trail and he'd hit a wall. He was tired. It was early in the morning in some remote little town in South Carolina. It was raining. He was soaked and miserable and exhausted. He walked into the little auditorium where he was scheduled to speak to find maybe a grand total of, a dozen or 20 people, some small number. He was having a hard time mustering any enthusiasm to speak to these folks when a voice broke out in the back on the proceedings. "Fired up!" the voice shouted. "Fired up!" The voices in the room instantly replied, "Ready to go!" The voice intoned, "Ready to go!" The room answered. The voice belonged to a middle-aged African-American lady who was dressed in a big hat and who looked like she'd just come from church. Evidently, she was famous for this litany. "Fired up!" she repeated. "Fired up!" the people replied. "Ready to go!" "Ready to go!" they answered. It's not an overstatement to say that that one voice changed that one room back on that gloomy day. And as Mr. Obama himself observed, if one voice can change a room, it can change a city. And if it can change a city, it can change a country. And if it can change a country, it can change the world. At the very least, that one voice changed his life. And yes, in the Christian tradition, the call to a life of faith goes out to all of us as individuals. Fired up, Peter? Fired up, Jesus? Ready to go, James? Ready to follow me? Ready to change the world? I'm ready, Jesus. Let's get this show on the road. In our tradition, though, it's also true that this voice, this call, goes out to all of us collectively because there is power in numbers. And sometimes, frankly, sometimes the work we're called to do is too hard, too big for any one of us to do it alone. Indeed, this corporate call is what makes the church the church. And it goes out to all of us together to be a community of people who are maladjusted to the norms and standards of this era and this realm, and to embody the norms and values and standards of a different era and a different realm, beyond time and beyond country. So I'm going to broaden and change that lady's question a little bit to include all of us, and I'm going to make it narrower to focus on us here. I'm going to ask some questions, and I'm hoping the response from you will be, "We will." Ready? Are you ready?
Ready.
All right. Are you fired up?
Yes.
When Jesus calls us, remember the answer is we will. When Jesus calls us to come and follow him, who will answer that call?
We will.
When Jesus calls to love not us, not just to love our neighbors, but even our enemies, who will answer that call?
We will.
When Jesus calls us to meet hate with love and sorrow with compassion, who will answer that call? When Jesus calls us to meet fear with faith and despair with hope, who will answer that call? When Jesus calls us to make peace and to do justice, who will answer that call? When Jesus calls us to pray and work that God's will might be done on earth and God's kingdom done on earth as it is in heaven, who will answer that call? Let's get this show on the road.